They finally recovered, but I'm glad to be back. First Timothy chapter 2 this morning. The message that comments on politics, especially in a deeply fractured evangelical world, is a message I would rather not preach. The preacher has a mandate to bring the authority of the Word of God to bear on every aspect of life. My goal this morning is not to go into political theory or politics per se. I'll leave that task to better minds like Dr. John and Dr. Sokoluk. My goal, however, is to help us come to terms with our culture, to know best how to pray for our leaders. We are commanded to pray for our leaders. So how do we pray for them? I was 7 years old when President Reagan ran for his second term in 1984, just old enough to recall evangelical opposition to Reagan. When evangelicals refused to vote for Reagan because he was the first divorced president in U.S. history. My father explained to me why leaders should model fidelity to their vows, beginning with their homes. Can a man be trusted to lead a nation when he breaks his promise to his wife? Strong families were essential to the moral character of the nation. My father's explanation inculcated in my very young mind an enduring respect for the sanctity of marriage. I was a junior university student when President Clinton scandalized the Oval Office through his affair with Monica Lewinsky. Evangelicals loudly clamored for his impeachment because, quote, character matters. Character matters became the watchword of Jerry Falwell and the moral majority. They argued that a man's private behavior affected his public ability to lead. Enter Donald Trump and Jerry Falwell Jr. On June 21st, 2016, Falwell Jr. tweeted out his endorsement of Trump with an accompanying photograph. Mr. Trump stands between Jerry and his wife, Becky. Trump and Falwell give Trump's signature thumbs-up gesture. Just over the left shoulder of Becky Falwell is a framed picture of Donald Trump on the cover of Playboy magazine. 4 months later, the Access Hollywood tape of Donald Trump bragging about his sexual assault on women blew up the internet. It was the October surprise that revealed his bid for the White House. Beyond two divorces, Trump had committed adultery, promoted pornography, and had dozens of accusations of sexual misconduct against him. But the Access Hollywood recording was a bridge too far. And yet Trump went on to secure the evangelical vote by 20% more than Reagan. First term, more than George W. Bush, who professed to be a born-again Christian. To be sure, few evangelicals defended Trump's personal morals, but something had changed. Instead of explaining to the children why they could not vote for a divorced candidate, fathers had to explain why they could vote for a candidate with a long resume of moral failures. Evangelicals argued, correctly, that God used fallen leaders in the Bible. In a recent election, strident defenses of candidate Trump appealed to both Kings David and Nebuchadnezzar. God used David despite his adultery. God used Nebuchadnezzar despite his paganism. Why couldn't he use Donald Trump? After all, God used that divorced president to end the Cold War. The argument is valid. God not only can use Donald Trump, God will use Donald Trump. Of that I have no doubt. My question to you is, are the kings David and Nebuchadnezzar the only relevant kings that we should consider? In both cases, we have a public record of their repentance. In Psalm 51, David exclaims, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In Daniel 4, the proud Nebuchadnezzar confessed, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." The Bible also has examples of unrepentant kings, like Zedekiah, Judah's last king, and Belshazzar of Babylon. These kings brought their nations down with them under God's wrath. Now, I have not seen the hand written on the wall that Belshazzar saw that ill-fated died in Babylon. I'm not predicting that Trump is America's last president. But we want to make sure that we don't selectively use the Scripture. We must embrace the entire counsel of God's Word when evaluating our times. In 2015, Mr. Trump was interviewed at the Family Leadership Summit in Ames, Iowa. The interviewer asked Trump, "Have you ever asked God for forgiveness?" Trump responded, "That's a tough question. I'm a religious person, shockingly. People are so shocked when they find this out. I'm Protestant, I'm Presbyterian, and I go to church, and I love God, and I love my church." Trump did not name the current church. Rather, he referred to a childhood upbringing in a church pastored by Norman Vincent Peale, who was the father of the prosperity gospel. And Trump has identified Peale as one of the most influential people in his life. The moderator, unhappy with Trump's rambling endorsement of Peale, circled back to his question, "But have you ever asked God for forgiveness?" The crowd erupted in laughter. Trump paused, pursed his lips, then responded, "I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. If I do something wrong, I just try to make it right. I don't bring God to that picture. I don't." In a later CNN interview with Jake Tapper, we turned the subject. Tapper asked, "You said you never asked God for forgiveness. Do you regret making that remark?" Trump responded, "No. I have a great relationship with God. I have a great relationship with the evangelicals. In fact, nationwide, I'm up by a lot. I'm leading everybody. But I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that's bad. I live a very different life than probably a lot of people would think. I have a very good relationship with God. I have a very great relationship with evangelicals. And I think that's why I'm doing so well with Iowa." Well, I certainly pray that Mr. Trump has changed his mind since those interviews. But if not, do we affect how we should pray for him? Vice President J.D. Vance was raised Protestant and converted to Catholicism. His wife, Usha, is a practicing Hindu. Together, they are raising their children to embrace both Catholicism and Hinduism. Do you see those two as compatible? So friends, how do we pray for our leaders? 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, the term urge is the same term translated appeal in Romans 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is the word parakaleo, from which we get one of our names for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. The Holy Spirit appeals constantly for us. So, appeal for the king. Likewise, the repetition of four words, supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, speaks of a necessity of consistent prayer for our leaders. Now, notice those prayers include thanksgiving. As I was preparing this message, I was convicted by my lack of prayer and thanksgiving for President Biden. How often over the last 4 years did you offer thanksgiving for President Biden? Now, notice in verse 2 the highly significant outcome for which we should pray, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray that our leaders govern in such a way that we can lead respectable, quiet, God-honoring. Now, verse 2 helps enormously when we're given a choice between less than ideal candidates on the ballot. Christian nationalism often implies that every election offers a stark choice between God and the devil, between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the Antichrist. Your Christian nationalist friends on Facebook get really riled up because the future of the church and the future of the country depends entirely upon getting the right guy into the White House. Every election is the most crucial election of our lifetime. Ever heard that? In May 2016, two New York Times bestselling authors wrote a book called Armageddon: How Trump Can Beat Hillary. They claim the ultimate battle to save America lies straight ahead of us. It's an American Armageddon. The final crusade to defeat Hillary Clinton. Donald Trump is a Republican warrior who will lead the charge. Well, last I checked, Jesus, not Trump, is the victor at Armageddon. All right? My friends, Augustine disabused the church of Christian nationalism 1,000 years ago in his City of God. The fortunes of God's kingdom depend on the eternal reign of the Son above, not on the temporal rule of any king below. My friends, fear-mongering, I think, is out of place for the believer to believe that Jesus Christ really is up to the throne. The fact is, we don't always have ideal options on the ballot. But here's a very appropriate question. Which candidate is more likely to give us space and lead a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life? The reason many evangelicals voted for Donald Trump has nothing to do with divorce, obviously. On that issue, Joe Biden and Kamala Harris have a better record. Justifying a vote comes down to a simple calculus. Are we more likely to achieve 1 Timothy 2:2 under Biden or Trump, under Harris or Trump? With the candidate comes a massive administration of high-powered secretaries, ambassadors, staffers, judicial appointments, and lobbyists. With the candidate comes economic, judicial, religious, and cultural agendas. Really, you're not just voting for one person. A whole mass of people show up in Washington, D.C. And when you run the calculus, which candidate ultimately gives us a better prospect We're leading a peaceful, quiet, godly life. I think that's the calculus that many evangelicals run. Which candidate, according to Romans 13, is more likely to be God's servant for our good and protect our religious freedom? Which candidate offers a greater likelihood a child will avoid abortion and go on to live a godly life? Which candidate is more likely to keep us out of a war so that we can lead a quiet life? Which candidate is better for local business so our brothers and sisters can thrive in their communities, support their local churches, afford Christian education, and contribute to missions and lead a godly life? Which candidate is more likely to bear the Romans 13 sword of state against a criminal so that we can lead a quiet life? This, I think, is the evangelical calculus that has twice put Mr. Trump into the White House. That's the kind of thinking that goes on. Nevertheless, has something been lost in our culture over the last 40 years since evangelicals first wondered whether a divorced man could hold the highest office in the land? Well, that was the question I was asked 40 years ago. As American culture has lowered the threshold of moral expectations for our leaders, have we lost sight of how to pray for them? Have we lost sight of how to pray for the moral character of our country? Well, we just consider very quickly three areas: marriage, abortion, and truth, and I can multiply additional areas. Did America win a moral victory because our new president publicly acknowledged on Monday only two genders? When 40 years ago, divorce was still an issue for evangelicals. I was happy that he said that. At the same time, the sex revolution has left arguments for traditional family values far in the rearview mirror. I talk about divorce, you're like, what planet are you from? The fact is, today's fathers are not having the same conversations with their kids that fathers had 40 years ago. Kids are asking different questions today, questions that fathers 40 years ago never imagined. What about abortion? In his first term, President Trump appointed three Supreme Court judges, all of whom ruled to overturn Roe v. Wade, which even Ruth Bader Ginsburg admitted was poor law, was actually very bad law. And the issue returned to the states. In his debate with Kamala Harris, which I went back and listened to this week, Trump insisted that he would veto national abortion ban. Trump attacked abortions in the ninth month and abortions after birth, which he called executions. Of course, abortion after birth is actually illegal in all 50 states, so I am not quite sure what executions he was referring to. But I think there was some selective cases. Further, less than 1% of abortions occur after 21 weeks, extremely few in the ninth month. So it was not clear to me what his position is on 99% of abortions. In his 2000 book, America We Deserve, Trump declared he was, quote, very pro-choice. In a recent memoir, Melania, Mrs. Trump passionately supports pro-choice. There's a video of her out there supporting pro-choice, which I watched this week. Abortion rates declined every year from 1990 until 2016, and actually increased during Trump's first term. Mr. Trump, I think, sensed his political vulnerability on the issue and tried to avoid it. clear to me that he has any really firm conviction on the issue. I think J.D. Vance is much stronger. But did Trump make it possible for future Republican candidates to win without committing to a pro-life position? I think time will tell. And what about truth? President Trump makes many wild, exaggerated claims, rather like many politicians. For example, in his debate with Kamala Harris, Trump confidently proclaimed he would end the war in Ukraine before he ever took office. Did anyone really believe him? Did anyone really believe in 2016 he was going to build a wall and make Mexico pay for it? So why do people vote for Trump when he makes so many claims like this? Well, again, here's the calculus. No one believes that he will end the Ukraine war before he ever takes office. He said, I don't think anybody believes that. But is there a greater likelihood that Trump will influence global politics to bring about an end of the war? Will you do a better job of that or Kamala Harris? Is there a better likelihood that he'll keep us out of a war or Kamala Harris? That's the calculus. You see? But friends, are we still bold enough to preach Proverbs 6? To Trump, to Biden, to Harris, to members of Congress, to governors, to our own children? In Proverbs 6, God hates. It is an abomination to him. When any politician lies, it is in God's sight an abomination. So does the evangelical world recognize the erosion of family values, the erosion of the pro-life position, the erosion of truth that has occurred over the last 30 years? All Christians must be aware of the potential moral disintegration of any society in which they live. Augustine argued that all civilizations, all cities of men below, are corrupt. There are no exceptions. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul goes on to warn against the moral disintegration of a society, of any society in the latter days. In Revelation 18, John warns us that civilizations descend into what he calls Mystery Babylon, characterized by wealth and illicit sexuality. No civilization, friends, have really improved since the flood. None will last forever. The best way to preserve a civilization is not through greater wealth, or a greater army, but to the moral integrity of its people. So do we know best how to pray for our leaders in this sort of environment? Well, read the next two verses. This is good, verse 3, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that shape how you pray for your leaders? We pray for our leaders simply because we want a booming stock market, because we want a large nuclear arsenal, because we want unemployment rates to decline. Or do we pray for their souls so that righteous decisions flow from their hearts and truth flows from their tongues? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Friends, it is always appropriate to pray for humble, repentant, God-fearing leaders. Psalm 2 is insistent. It is the will of God the Father that all rulers everywhere acknowledge the rule of the Son of Man. Kiss the Son, the psalmist declares. The wisest thing a ruler can do, says the psalmist, is to serve Yahweh and to serve his Son with fear. And that begins with true repentance. So a at this point, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want to look into the heart of a deeply flawed man, but a truly repentant God-fearing ruler. Let's see whether we can learn from David's prayer how best to pray for any and all human rulers. 1 Chronicles 29, records the prayer of David as he prepares to turn the kingdom over to his son, Solomon. It's an important transition moment between two different reigns, two different kings. David's desire was to build a temple for Yahweh's worship, but that task would fall to Solomon instead. David nevertheless made extensive preparations for the coming temple because his heart was for God to dwell in splendor right there at the center of the kingdom. So, verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And here's what David said. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both the riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strange before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days in the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. It is the uprightness of my heart. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here and offering freely and joyfully to you. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant us, Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that you may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes before me at all, that he may build the palace of which I have made. Well, let's notice four components of this delightful prayer. First, David names God with his proper name. David invokes the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. He does so five times. And as you know, this is not merely a generic name for God. The underlying Hebrew is Yahweh. This is God's proper name revealed in the burning bush. The task of Old Testament believers was to make Yahweh famous over all the earth. Not merely God in a generic sense, Yahweh revealed his name because Yahweh wants to be revealed to the nations. Likewise, the New Testament reveals a man named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh. At Pentecost, Peter tells us the nation should now call on the name Jesus as Savior and Christ, sovereign over the nation. So friends, David is no mere Christian nationalist who says, well, in God we trust and God bless America. David names his God. David would say, in Yahweh we trust, or Yahweh bless America. If he were a New Testament saint, he would claim, in Jesus we trust. In fact, can we just read the first two verses again and just insert Jesus 10b, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Jesus." That's what he would say. "The God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Jesus, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Jesus, and you are exalted as head above all." Now, did you listen for the name Jesus on Monday? I was sick. I spent a lot of time listening to a lot of coverage. I didn't hear it all, but I heard the name Jesus twice. Franklin Graham acknowledged the name Jesus in his prayer. As the pastor, Lorenzo Thoreau, a black pastor from Detroit, who I had not heard of before, I was glad those two men named the name Jesus. I heard no reference to Jesus from any politicians. I heard no reference from President Trump in his speeches or press briefings, although admittedly I did not listen to every word. Catholic Archbishop Timothy Dolan did not name the name of Jesus as his invocation. The Rabbi Ari Berman did not name Jesus as you would expect, but he did not even name the name Yahweh. Another Catholic priest, Frank Mann, likewise failed to name the name of Jesus. Friends, how can you claim to believe in God if you don't name his name? Secondly, notice that David's prayer exalts God's attributes. In verse 10, David exalts God's eternality. He lives forever and ever. What is a mere 4 years when compared to Yahweh, who lives forevermore and forevermore? David reigned 10 times longer, 40 years, but his whole reign was but a breath when compared with God who reigns forevermore. In verse 11, David exalts God's power over his sovereignty. All the power and glory, the victory and the majesty for all things in heaven and on earth belongs to Yahweh. And would you read the text very carefully? Verse 11, look at this. "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatest and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." Notice those two realms, heaven and earth. Yahweh is sovereign over both. But friends, what did Jesus say when he resurrected? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Clearly, Jesus has all the authority over the same two realms, heaven and earth. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our leaders prayed and acknowledged that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth? That would be remarkable. America or any nation will only become a Christian nation which acknowledges Jesus Christ as ruler of heaven and earth. There's a third attribute in verse 12, it's God's goodness. David acknowledges both riches and honor come from you. He also acknowledges that Yahweh gives strength to all. All that you have is from the good hand of God. Mr. Trump's wealth and position come from God, from Jesus. The strength that our bodies receive from every breath that we breathe from Yahweh. Clearly, David's prayer exalts God's attributes. And third, David's prayer makes an appropriate distinction between the Creator and creatures. In verses 14 through 16, David acknowledges that God truly owns everything, not us. David's subjects brought a great offering of materials to build a temple for Yahweh. But there was certainly an irony in this offering. They were simply giving back to the Creator what was already his. David says in verse 14, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." God owns everything. Any offering we give is an offering of what he already owns. And verse 16 acknowledges that all material abundance that they possessed was from the very good hand of God. As I was sitting there watching the inauguration, I thought, what if all those billionaires, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg, Tim Cook, and all the others acknowledged that they would be penniless apart from God. It all belongs to him. And David also acknowledges in verse 15 that creaturely life is brief. David says, "Our days of the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." David reigned for 40 years, but they were a passing shadow, like a cloud spinning across the sky. That's gone. If 40 years were a shadow, friends, how quickly will the next 4 pass? We are going to be having less than no time at all. You know how that works. Where did the last 4 years go? I watched some of the funeral for President Jimmy Carter. And the camera zoomed in on the living presidents and vice presidents in attendance, and my first thought was, in a moment, they're all going to die. All those powerful people die. David also acknowledges in verse 17, "My God has tested our motives. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyfully to you." Can you imagine living in a world where all human rulers acknowledge that God tested their hearts, their motives, that God assessed everything that went on and the inner resources that they mined? What sort of world would it be if every human ruler would confess righteous motives, or could confess righteous motives? Of course, David had many faults, many shortcomings. But now, as an old man looking back over a long reign, his enduring desire was to make Yahweh famous by building a temple for his exaltation. What if every candidate who passed through a Senate confirmation hearing had such a testimony? Make Yahweh famous. And fourthly, notice that David's prayer makes 2 very important petitions. Curiously, David is an old man, ready to pass off his kingdom to his son, is not concerned with his legacy or the accolades of the historians. What is he concerned with? Look at his final 2 petitions, if you will. In verse 18, David's concerned that his people have a heart for God. Direct their hearts towards you. Imagine a prayer in which the leader prays that all Americans direct their hearts toward God. And second, David prays specifically for his children. In this case, Solomon, to have a heart of obedience. Verse 19, "Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart." That's what the king needs, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes. This is the prayer of a true Christian leader. First, that all of his people would recognize God, and specifically that his own children, his own household, would worship and serve God. I was speaking recently to a faculty member who has both the degrees and the intellectual talent to go a long way in academia. And he has made certain choices that on an academic level have jeopardized his career. And I asked him why, and without a moment's hesitation, he said, "My first priority is the spiritual formation of my children." David's prayer for his children and for his subjects was that they all might have a heart for Yahweh. So, can we put it all together? Let's review. How does a God-fearing ruler pray? First, David is unashamed to name God with his proper name, Yahweh, Jesus. God has a name. How dare you claim to know God if you refuse to speak his name? Name your God. Second, David's prayer exalts God's attributes, his eternality, his sovereignty, his goodness. Third, David's prayer makes an appropriate distinction between creator and creatures. Yahweh owns everything. God assesses our motives. Our life is but a creaturely breath when compared to God's eternality. And fourthly, David's prayer makes two important petitions for his people and for his children to acknowledge God. David's legacy was bound up in whether or not his children went on to serve Yahweh. That's what he cared about. So at this point, put 1 Chronicles 29 together with 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, pray for our leaders, because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Well, how would you know a ruler understood the truth? And the answer is, his prayers is never sound like David's. It is appropriate, of course, to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified every way. And let's pray that for the next 4 years. That is an appropriate way to pray because Paul said it. But again, don't stop there in praying for our rulers. Pray that all of our rulers personally would come to the knowledge of the truth. That their prayers would begin sounding like David's prayers. So can we at this point take a moment and just really pray for our leaders, our president, our vice president, members of the administration, judges, local officials. Do that quietly and do what you feel, and then I will pray. Father, we come to you in the blessed, glorious name. We gladly confess that he has been exalted as Lord of heaven and earth. And his name is Yahweh. He is one with you, O Father, and one with the Spirit. And he has been ruling the affairs of men since the day that he resurrected. And even before his incarnation, Lord, he was enthroned in your sight. We confess with Nebuchadnezzar that you do according to your will in the armies of heaven and with men on earth, and you bring about your own purposes. We look forward to seeing what you will do in our country and our world in the next 4 years, the years to come, well beyond that. And the gospel is among us for us. Lord, we pray for repentance. Of our leaders. We pray for a personal acknowledgement of sin. We pray, Lord, that they would confess Christ is the only hope of mankind. May we confess that, Lord, as both Lord and Savior, that they would humbly bow the knee before you, and they would come to appreciate and recognize his sovereignty and his goodness. This kindness. But also, Lord, that we have certain moral expectations. We pray, Lord, that in our country you would give people a heart and a desire to know what truth is and to bow the knee and to accept what you have revealed about your moral expectations. For our marriages, for our homes, for the way that we spend our time, for our resources, for our finances, for all that we own. For the widow, for the stranger, or the orphan in our country. Lord, that you would help us to acknowledge you. I pray that our rulers would acknowledge you. Keep it led by your Spirit, and if it comes upon your word, to all this in the wonderful and beautiful name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.